medical tests that are now carried out in order to reduce the possibility of such diseases, and therefore it's very much important that the man chooses a woman who to marry after careful examination, and to ensure the safety of his offspring, and to ensure that he will, of course, have children, healthy children.
Mm-hmm.
That these precautionary measures should be taken, of course. And if it's not taken, if there is a child that's going to be born with a disease, or maybe it's likely to, the child is likely to be born with a disease, these excuses or these causes, these reasons cannot be an excuse, a valid excuse, or an acceptable excuse for termination of the pregnancy.
I see. Thank you very much, Dr. Abid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go anywhere. For this program, Islam Gloss on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We are still talking about some of the Islamic laws related to the medical issues with Sheikh Javid. You, kindly answered lots of questions that I raised regarding the medical issues. I would like to ask you another question, Sheikh Javid, and I would be delighted if I have your comment on this. What is the ruling on using contraceptives such as tablets, injections, coils, insulation, suppositories, cervical caps, ointments, and the like?
Good. We have already answered this question, but now you're giving me some very good examples like, injections, cervical caps and so on.
Yes.
These are the contraceptives methods used nowadays. They are very much current. Of course, all of them are allowed if they do not lead to the termination of the sperm after it has been, conceived,
Mm-hmm.
If, for example, a woman is already pregnant and the woman takes the tablet to kill the, there are such in scenarios. A woman feels, very strongly that she is very much likely to be pregnant. And then she jumps into action and takes, a tablet or does something to terminate the pregnancy.
Mm-hmm.
Even though she's not sure, but in the event that she has a strong feeling that she is pregnant, she cannot use these contraceptives, which somehow prove to be fatal and to be deadly, and which might cause the death of the fetus.
Mm-hmm.
So it's important to make sure that she is not pregnant, otherwise she cannot use any of these contraceptives. Of course, some of these contraceptive methods are not deadly.
Mm-hmm.
They can be used.
Mm-hmm. I see. Quite related to what you try to imply in the answer to the previous question that I had raised and I asked you, what is the ruling on using contraceptives when one does not know how those contraceptives work and effect?
Generally speaking, contraceptives are allowed, and when one does not know, when a woman does not know that she is pregnant or that she has conceived, she can use all of those contraceptives, provided,
mm-hmm.
We discussed it in one of the episodes, that the contraceptives must not terminate, must not cause permanent, destruction of the uterus, or it should not be irreversible. Of course, if it is reversible, there is no objection. Otherwise, it is problematic.
Mm-hmm. And so as the last question, I would like to ask you about a birth control method. Is it permissible for a woman to perform a procedure called tubal ligation as a birth control method with the husband's consent?
Well, as long as the husband is consenting to it, it is permissible. And as I said, if it is a reversible contraceptive method, which means that returning to the normal state is possible at any stage and whenever the woman actually wants to return, then there is no objection in it. It is permissible. The husband's consent is required. But of course, when you just change the scenario and go the other way around, like for example, if the husband wants to use vasectomy,
mm-hmm.
he does not need his wife's consent and permission. But if it's the other way around, of course, the wife should take her husband's consent and permission. Mm-hmm. Otherwise,
okay.
There is objection.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed, for your nice answers. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahman Rahim Mannan Kareem Salam Alim La ilaha illa hum Ghaffar Jameel Wahhab Latif Tawwab Samee' Basir La ilaha illa hum وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
In the limelight.
The United Nations Human Rights Watch says the Zionist regime of Israel used bombs and precision-guided missiles made by the United States for its attack on the people of Gaza in August and did not issue a warning message to the civilian population of the Gaza Strip. This is just one example of the Israeli regime's crimes against innocent Palestinians. Almost all human rights institutions and also Amnesty International believes the Zionist regime has committed war crimes in the enclave. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The website of Al Jazeera has more on this story. Amnesty International has called on the International Criminal Court, the ICC, to investigate possible war crimes following the unlawful attacks committed during the Israeli regime's deadly assault on the Gaza Strip last August. Amnesty International, in a new report released on Tuesday, 25th of October, says that investigating the circumstances around three specific attacks on civilians by Israeli forces who boasted of the precision of their attacks on Gaza last August. Amnesty International says the victims of Israel's so-called precise attacks included a four-year-old Palestinian child, a teenager visiting his mother's grave, and a fine arts student martyred by Israeli tank fire while at home drinking tea with her mother. Agnes Callamard, Amnesty International Secretary General, said in a statement accompanying the report, "Israel's latest offensive on Gaza lasted only 3 days, but that was ample time to unleash fresh trauma and destruction on the besieged population of the enclave." Kalamat said, "The three deadly attacks we examine must be investigated as war crimes. All victims of unlawful attacks and their families deserve justice and reparations." Agnes Kalamat added, "The August onslaught by Israeli military was only the most recent example of indiscriminate violence against the dominated, oppressed and segregated population of the Gaza Strip, which has suffered under years of illegal blockade of the territory." She said, as well as investigating war crimes committed in Gaza, the International Criminal Court, the ICC, should consider the crime against humanity of apartheid within its current investigation in the occupied Palestinian territories. According to the Palestinian Health Ministry, since the beginning of this year, at least 160 Palestinians have been assassinated by the Israeli military in the occupied West Bank and the Gaza Strip, including 51 Palestinians martyred during Israel's three-day assault on Gaza last August. Amnesty International says in its new report, 31 civilians were among the 49 Palestinians that the United Nations said were martyred in the Gaza Strip during the three-day conflict. The fighting began on 5th of August when Israeli regime launched air raids in what it said were preemptive attacks targeting the Palestinian Islamic Jihad group. The International Criminal Court at The Hague, Netherlands, the ICC, has opened an investigation into the Israeli aggression against the Palestinian territories, which is expected to focus partly on possible war crimes committed during the 2014 attack on Gaza. The probe is supported by the Palestinian Authority, but the Israeli regime is not an ICC member state and disputes its jurisdiction. Meanwhile, the English website of Fast News Agency says Palestine's Ministry of Foreign Affairs and expatriates censured the brutal assassination of dozens of Palestinian children and minors by the occupying Israeli regime since the start of the year, calling on the United Nations to provide special protection for Palestinian children amid heightened tensions in the occupied territories. The Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs and Expatriates made the plea in a letter to United Nations Secretary-General Antonio Guterres recently, as the Israeli regime forces have assassinated more than 44 Palestinian children and minors across the occupied territories since the beginning of the year. The letter said the occupation forces are using Israel's infamous shoot-to-kill policy that has resulted in the martyring of hundreds of innocent Palestinian children by deliberately aiming at their upper parts of their bodies. The letter said, Israel deliberately targets Palestinian children and minors with the stated aim of murdering and maiming them, thus denying them their right to life. Children must never be assassinated or maimed. The State of Palestine warns that Israel's escalating crimes and deliberate targeting of Palestinian children will continue unabated and exponentially rise if accountability is not urgently and effectively pursued. Stressing that the evidence of Israel's mounting crimes against Palestinian children is undoubtedly overwhelming, the Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs said, the State of Palestine calls on the United Nations Secretary-General to rightly add Israel onto the list of shame for its systematic violations and crimes against Palestinian children. Willfully exempting Israel from facing consequences for its crimes is inconsistent with international law and resolutions that form the basis for protection of children in armed conflicts. The Quds News Agency has also covered the same story. The leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement says the latest Israeli attack on the besieged Gaza Strip is an act of clear aggression and crime. The leader of the Lebanese Islamic Resistance Movement, Hezbollah, said Hassan Nasrallah made the remark recently whilst addressing the Israeli onslaught on the coastal enclave last August, Said Hassan Nasrallah said what happened in Gaza was a clear aggression and crime by the Israeli regime because Gazans had done nothing to justify such an attack. He added, any honourable person condemns these attacks, but many Arab countries and regimes remain silent. It is the right of the resistance and the Palestinian people to respond to Israeli attacks in any way and at any time and place they choose. Silence in the face of this act of terrorism will pave the way for more acts of terror. Said Hassan Nasrallah said the resistance in Lebanon and Palestine has proven that the Israeli army can be defeated and humiliated. He added, the enemy's calculations are always wrong. They threaten Palestine while their main goal is Lebanon. We are closely following what is going on in the Gaza Strip. They are mistaken if they think we're afraid of Israel. The Lebanese resistance will not remain silent. The resistance is stronger than ever before. The response given to the Israeli aggression by the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement shows that the resistance will not remain silent in the face of enemy aggression. In further remarks, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah noted some regional regimes want to convince us that Israel is the pigeon of peace, but this regime has been founded on the basis of massacre and crimes. Some people are trying to distort the reality, while Israel is founded through committing of crimes. He added that the Zionist regime actually wages a psychological war through its military campaigns and their subsequent devastation. The Hezbollah leader said, however, the resistance in Lebanon and Palestine has proven that the occupying army can be both defeated and humiliated, and its apparent power can be shattered.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahif al-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi as-salam. And we are looking at the part where the Imam says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from opposing or rejecting al-Huda, right? Guidance. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we said, He constantly wants me and you to be guided, and He sends us guidance. And also, sometimes, me and you, we have to play the role of guiding others as well. So guidance is not something that only a messenger has to do, or a prophet, or an imam, or even a sheikh at your mosques has to do. But in fact, all of us have to play a role in trying to guide people as well. Now, a beautiful verse in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لَن تَنَالُ الْبِرُ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. You will not achieve heaven or the state of, you know, purity that you seek until you give from that which you love. Now, obviously, I love to be guided. I love to be on the right path. I love to be, you know, doing the right thing by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the same thing that I love for myself, I should definitely love it for other people as well. And sometimes we have this notion happening today when we see things being corrupted, when we see people corrupted, when we see people doing the wrong thing, we turn a blind eye and we say, it's not my business. Obviously, let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we said that sometimes we look at things and we say, it's not my problem. Or the new trend, it's like, it's his personal freedom, it's his personal choice. Now, yes, there are things that are obviously our personal choice, but as long as it's not affecting the people around us. So I can't say, well, it's my right to go semi-naked in the streets. It's not my right to, you know, go around and spread my ideology to people. That's not my right. Who said that's my right? And because I can do it doesn't mean it's my right. So we have to get involved. We have to move in. When we see something happening and something being wrongly done in our communities, we have to stand. We have to raise our voice. We have to raise our concerns. We have to say wrong is wrong, even if it costs me my account to be stopped or blocked for a short while. Because a lot of people seem to say, well, if I say the truth, then they will shut down my YouTube channel or they block my Twitter or something. Now, obviously, that's just lame. Now, the idea was that me and you, we have to also preach out. We have to reach out to people. We have to talk to people. We have to make sure that we are doing God's work on earth because it is not always me and me. The idea when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِنِّي جَعَلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً, I'm placing a vicegerent on earth. The idea was that me and you are these vicegerents. We are the guardians of Allah on earth. I mean, each one obviously has a role to play. So I and you have to also be among those who want to guide people, want to help people, want to show them the right path, and don't say, it's not mine. Allah, in fact, emphasizes on that fact, and it says, اَدْعُوا إِلَىٰ سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعَظَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ. Call people into the path of your Lord, right? With wisdom and a nice word, a nice manner. We are instructed to do so. This is instruction not just to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, but in fact to each one of us that we have to do our job in terms of trying to guide people and bring people to the right path. So we have to begin, obviously, first and foremost, with our families and the people that we love who are close to us, and then the circle goes bigger and bigger. Now, just before we continue, let us take a short break and then we will continue, inshallah.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Well,
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now, we said, Allah says, لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. Allah will not give you heaven until you give from that which you love. And like I said, we love to be guided. Now, most people will, when they want to preach and they want to guide people, sometimes we face like hardships in that path. Sometimes, as much as like you ask a person or you tell a person to do the right thing, or you tell them this is wrong, or you're trying to put some sense into them, and all of a sudden you get told off, or you get screamed at, or you get sweared at, or cursed, or what have you. And sometimes that brings us down like really bad, right? You feel like so low, and your self-esteem reaches zero. And you say, well, you know what? Stop it. Why would I bother? Seeing this happened in front of me when I was in the airport, where a guy helped some guy, and then the other guy, he said, oh, what you did not help me, this and that. And the other guy, he got really upset, and he's like, you know what? He's like, it's my fault that I help people. I should never help people again. And he got really upset. Sometimes we have to keep an open mind and open heart in order for us to guide people, because it's not that easy, it's not that simple. So if you hear something bad from people, if people that do not take what you're saying to them, you know, in a nice manner, or they react in a bad manner towards you, you have to keep that in mind, that you're doing for the sake of Allah, and therefore you have to swallow your pride and swallow the pain and let it go, because we're trying to help people. Like when you look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was called the Majnoon in the Quran, he was called the Sahir in the Quran, he was called many names. But did that deter him from guiding people? No, it didn't. So we should also do the same when it comes to trying to help people be guided as much as ourselves. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosro Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir Al-Sadr. He was born in Kadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati,
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia scholars and ulama all across the world of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyanya. Sheikh Ziyanya, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaykum to you.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about a Muslim Shiite mutakallim and mujtahid, Sayyid Hassan Husseini Lavosani, the author of the magnum opus Nurul Afham, which is a book regarding the Ilm of Kalam. Before getting to this book and his main research methodology in this book, I'll be happy this time with Sheikh Mahtavi. Give us some information about the early life and a scholarly life of Sayyid Hassan Husseini Lavassani.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Sayyid Hassan Husseini Lavassani is one of the great ulama, being born in 1308 according to lunar calendar. As we know, when we're talking about the ulama, usually the field of studies they are expert in will come after their name. So for this great alim, we can say, besides being a mujtahid, meaning expert in deducing their ahkam al-sharia, or the rulings of Islam, he was also one of the great mutakallimin, theologians.
Yes.
So we must consider this as one of his expertise. He's born in Najaf, and then when he was 22 years old, started to participate in the advanced level of fiqh usul, meaning dars kharij al fiqh, with one of the great scholars of the Hawza, who is Akhund Khurasani, the author of the book Kifayatul Usul. Nowadays, every talibah or every student of the seminary school is familiar with this title, Akhund Khurasani. He had this chance to stay with Akhund Khurasani, starting his advanced level when he was 22 years old. Among his asatid, or the scholars, we may also name Sayyid Yazdi, who is the author of Urwatul Wuthqa, and also Sheikh al-Shari'i Isfahani. And among his works, we can name a list of the works which are concerned with history, yes, theology, fiqh, and usul, and different field of the studies in Hausa, or topics, Islamic or religious, right, topics.
Okay.
Yeah.
Upon the order of Sayyid Abul Hassan al-Isfahani and Mirza Naini, he went to Lebanon, to the south of Lebanon, in order to serve the Shias over there, isn't it? And it says that for 22 years he resided over there.
Yes.
That's all right. Sheikh Ziyaniya, let's get to his main field of study, that is Ilm al-Kalam. And in fact, Nurul Afham was compiled in this field of study. First, give us some explanation regarding the field of Kalam. What is it exactly?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ilm al-Kalam is one of the fields in Islamic studies in which students, or those ones who are following the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt al-Masat wa Salam, try to understand the argumentations and reasons to first of all understand why they have accepted this school of thought as the true school of thought, and secondly defend this school of thought.
You mean Ilm al-Kalam does not exist in the Sunni school of thought?
No, I do not mean this, but Ilm al-Kalam in each school of thought, for example, a Sunni scholar follows Ilm al-Kalam in a way that he be able to defend his mindset. So, for example, Ghazi Abdul Jabbar al-Mu'tazili is one of the well-known scholars in theology or Ilm al-Kalam from school of thought of Sunnism. He tries to defend this school of thought. So we have Ilm al-Kalam again in Sunnism, or we have Ilm al-Kalam also in Christianity, but each scholar in Ilm al-Kalam tries to defend his ideology. And so there are two steps. First of all, in Ilm al-Kalam, there are two steps. First of all, you have to prove that your school of thought is the one that is the true one. And secondly, you bring some argumentations to defend your school of thought.
Okay.
And some scholars, they add the third step, that is, they try to break the argumentations of other schools of thought or other religions or other, you know, ideologies.
So
this pack, this pack is the total concept of Ilm al-Kalam or theology.
So Ilm al-Kalam can also answer the questions and doubts of the other religions out of the religion of Islam too?
Yes.
Okay.
Basically, yes. Because in Ilm al-Kalam, first of all, we discuss about the being of God and the existence of God. And then we try to prove that God is one and is unique.
Tawheed.
And that is Tawheed. And then we discuss about his justice, and then about the day of resurrection, and then about prophecy and imamate. Okay. So these five that are pillars of, our religion are the things
according
that,
to the Shia beliefs.
Yes.
Okay.
According to the Shia beliefs, these five are the pillars of our school of thought. So if we prove these five correctly, then we have no way out but to be a Shia.
That's all right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
So here, Sayyid Lavasani helps us with Nur al-Afham in order to better understand the pillars of Islam according to the Shia beliefs.
Yes, okay. Exactly.
That's all right. And each category, these five categories, has their own details, isn't it?
Yeah, definitely.
And a person has to be, I think, very much expert regarding different fields of studies. For example, how Tawheed is defined, or what is the adl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or what is prophethood, isn't it? So many doubts and questions can be posed regarding all these pillars.
So we have to take into consideration that this book is mainly a commentary of the author on two books of one of the great asatid, whose name is Sayyid Tabatabai, from the descendants of Sayyid Ali Ghaye Tabatabai, the author of Riyadul Masail. And those two books are named like this: Misbahud Dalam Fi Usul al-Din. Another book is Ilmul Kalam. These two books has been commented or were interpreted by Sayyid Hassan Husseini Lawasani and put in the shape of one book consisting of two volumes, having almost 1,000 pages. As you said, and my brother also mentioned, Sheikh Diyainia, the author of the book is trying to deal with the five pillars of Usuluddin, and all in all details. So to have a book containing 1,000 pages talking about these five pillars, so you have to make sure that every single point in terms of the Kalam and theology will be discussed and responded. So that even that's why we see that the title of the book itself is talking about this Nurul Afham Fi Ilm al-Kalam.
That's right.
The lights of understandings regarding the knowledge of the science of theology.
Theology, that's right.
Yes.
So it is a light to the understanding. It is like we can say lantern for those who want to be familiar more with Ilm al-Kalam. Okay,
that's right. Yeah, for sure.
Okay, an introduction to that. After this book was published, Sheikh Muhammad Taqi Qumi sent a letter of admiration. Also, Sayyid Muhsin al-Hakim and Sayyid Abul Qasim al-Khoui offered this book to be taught, we can say, in the houses. What books regarding the Ilm al-Kalam are nowadays taught in the houses? What is the most famous one?
Different books.
Hello, based on the Wuskha is a Kalami book?
No. That is the Fiqh book.
Fiqh
yes,
book.
Yes, that is the Fiqh
what
book.
What is the most outstanding Kalami book?
Muhadarat by Ayatollah Sistani is one of the books being taught in the advanced levels of the Hawza. But at the beginning, they are taking different books because, alhamdulillah, we are provided with a bunch of books with regard to the Kalam. So we have the Amuzish Aqaid written by Ayatollah Misbah, Rahmatullah Alayh.
Yes.
And this book also has been translated into English as well. So our listeners may take benefit from this, which is available in Islam.org.
Okay.
And other different books regarding the Kalam is being discussed and taught.
Also, the comparative studies between two religions are in this field, isn't it? Ilm al-Kalam.
For example, if you want to know, I don't know, what is Christianity or Christian or Jewish ideas regarding, for example, prophethood,
From the viewpoint of the theology, uh-huh. yes, because even you may take into the religions based on the different things.
Uh-huh.
So based on the history, their generation,
yes.
their fiqh or rulings, the sharia, but based on their theology, mm-hmm. the way you are proving this religion to be right, yes, it could be classified under the theology itself okay. to have a comparative study over different because we have great theologian
mm-hmm.
Jews and Christians.
That's
yes.
right. Okay. Anything, Ms. Sheikh?
Something we have to take it in serious consideration is that Sayyid Hassan Husseini Lavosani resided his final years in Tehran,
mm-hmm.
and he, authored this book while he was residing in Tehran.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, those 22 years that he was preaching and, you know, doing his best to spread the voice of Ahlul Bayt wassalam, in Lebanon led him to this point that he has to compile a book regarding theology to defend this school of thought. So
That's
because
right.
he had this experience, this book should be a book that is really beneficial for Islamic seminaries, so that late Ayatollah Khoui suggested this book to be a text to be studied and to be taught in Islamic seminaries.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ziyani and Sheikh Mahtavi. Jamadi Usani 25th, 1400, according to the lunar Hijri calendar. This outstanding man passed away in Tehran. And according to his last will and testament, his body was taken to Mashhad and he was buried in Ravaq Darul Zuhd, in the holy shrine of Imam Reza alayhi salam in the city of Mashhad. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man, Sayyid Hassan Husseini Lavasani, the author of his magnum opus, Nurul Afham fi Ilm al-Kalam. It was very kind of you, and thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
After 20 years of American deployment in Africa, the Pentagon has admitted that the area is getting worse. The Pentagon says the security environment has deteriorated and that violence has expanded in intensity and geographic reach. A report from the Pentagon's Africa Center for Strategic Studies has shown that militant attacks increased by 300% in Africa over the past decade. Violent events linked to militant groups have doubled since 2019. More than 6,200 violent events were attributed to terrorist groups in 2022, a 21% increase from the previous year. Almost 15,000 deaths were linked to the increase in terrorist-related activity. The West Sahel region and Somalia were the militancy hotspots where nearly 95% of the attacks had been carried out since 2019. Extremist groups affiliated with Daesh and Al-Qaeda militants, such as Al-Shabaab, are mainly responsible for the attacks. In this regard, the Pentagon's African Command, or AFRICOM, whose area of responsibility covers all of Africa except Egypt, describes the duties of the force as promoting regional security, stability, and prosperity, while assisting to strengthen the security forces of allied nations. But it also admits AFRICOM will work to advance U.S. national interests on the continent. Both Somalia and the Sahel are actively hosting U.S. troops, and the U.S. now has some 30 military bases scattered across Africa. Former U.S. President Donald Trump had ordered the military to pull out all its troops from Africa. However, the incumbent ordered the U.S. military to maintain a permanent presence in Africa. Last year, U.S. President Joe Biden authorized the deployment of hundreds of American troops to reestablish a persistent U.S. military presence. The U.S. maintains its military presence in Africa under the pretext of fighting terrorism, but human rights groups say civilians have been caught in the crossfire and casualties from U.S. airstrikes are higher than have been reported. Also, Washington does not have a good track record, even when it comes to delivering on its stated claims of fighting terrorism. Somalia is a perfect example of systematic American military failures across the continent. After two decades of deployments, drone strikes, and commando raids to fight Al-Shabaab terrorists in the country, the militant group has proven resilient and is still able to carry out attacks in the country as well as neighboring states. History has shown that the U.S. has brought instability and conflict to any region it has established a military foothold. Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, and Libya have all been subject to U.S. interventions and are experiencing chaos as a result. In recent years, there has been growing recognition of the militarization of U.S. foreign policy in Africa, especially following the establishment of the Africa Command in 2007. Despite its years-long military presence in Africa, the U.S. has not only failed to combat extremists and terrorists, but has also been involved in coups and the overthrow of several governments. Since 2008, U.S.-trained African military officers have attempted at least 9 coups in 5 Western African countries. According to a report, 8 such coups, which took place in Burkina Faso, Guinea, Mali, and Mauritania in different years, were successful. The failed coup was in Gambia in 2014. Confirmation is reported from the U.S. Africa Command that several African military leaders who staged coups in their countries participated in AFRICOM's flintlock exercises. Since 2015, 5 coups have been carried out by military leaders who had previously participated in Special Operations Command Africa flintlock exercises. The U.S. Department of Defense claims that these exercises, which were first conducted in Africa in 2005, are intended to strengthen the capacity of African countries to fight terrorism. But are they? Despite their claims, Americans have only been harbingers of more coups and more instability in Africa.
China seems to be going through a decisive change towards a one-man ruling system after several decades of power shifting. President Xi also has total control over the Politburo that he introduced among his closest allies. His power even extends to the military, as he also holds the title of Chairman of the Central Military Commission. In his most recent address to the CCP, President Xi pledged to pursue a very communist idea. He pledged to redistribute wealth to reduce inequality, as well as full employment. He also added promotion of gender equality, expansion of social security and healthcare, protecting the environment, and fighting the cancer of corruption as other items on his agenda. Despite the controversies that mainstream media tried to bring Xi into,
China's current and future leader has been able to put the nation on a fast track to dethroning the U.S. as the world's number one superpower. But the U.S. isn't the only country that isn't enjoying the shift of power from west to the east. Josep Borrell, the representative of the European Union, whose recent mildly racist slash elitist comments stirred emotions.
Yes, Europe is a garden. We have built a garden. Everything. The rest of the world, and you know very well, Federica, is not exactly a garden. The rest of the world, most of the rest of the world, is a jungle. And the jungle could invade the garden. And the gardeners should take care of it.
Has admitted to the role that China and Russia have played in his garden's prosperity. He said, I think that the Chinese workers with their low salaries have done much better and much more to contain inflation than all the central banks together. He also said, our prosperity was based on China and Russia, energy and market. Clearly today, we have to find new ways for energy from inside the European Union, as much as we can, because we should not change one dependency for another. This is not the first time that Ursula von der Leyen makes inflammatory or accusatory comments about China or Russia. She does still recognize the crucial role that China plays in European economy, though. In the follow-up of the EU-China summit that took place in late June, she said that the EU-China relationship is simultaneously, quote, one of the most strategically important and one of the most challenging. Regardless of what the EU or the US or the mainstream media says about Xi Jinping, or the numerous criticisms they throw his way, China is not fazed or threatened. China's economic recovery from numerous challenges, including COVID, came much earlier than many big global economies. And so the best market for China's goods has now become China itself. As Borrell said, the EU is reliant on Chinese goods and services and not the other way around. This is the reason why the EU, despite warning China not to trade with Russia amid EU sanctions, hasn't been able to take any decisive action against the Asian superpower. The US has also tried to undermine China through meddling in Taiwan's affairs. In fact, US President Joe Biden has made his most explicit statement so far on the issue by outright stating that US forces would defend Taiwan in case of a Chinese attack. He was even asked to clarify if he meant whether American men and women, unlike in Ukraine, would defend the island, to which he replied, yes. Despite all the attempts made by US or the EU to undermine China, as Borrell stated, the EU can certainly look for domesticizing production and decreasing its reliance on China, but as it stands, the idea seems more like a distant dream than anything resembling an actual short-term applicable plan to get Europe out of the crisis it's in.
The Palestinian movement Hamas has restored relations with the Syrian government after holding a historic meeting with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. The Syrian president also met with Palestinian factions. This is the first such visit by Hamas officials to the Syrian capital since the year 2012. Hamas said the movement will continue to build and develop solid relations with the Syrian Arab Republic, considering that this decision serves the nation and its just causes, with the cause of Palestine at its core. Yet the important question is, why the resumption of ties at this time? For starters, the resumption of relations between Hamas and Damascus would strengthen the axis of resistance in West Asia. Hamas will now cement its role within the axis of resistance against its enemy, Israel. This may impact the way each acts against the other, especially militarily. This reconciliation appears to have rattled the U.S. cage, which was quick to denounce the move. It said the Assad regime's outreach to this terrorist organization only reinforces its isolation. It also harms the interests of the Palestinian people. But Hamas's move formalizes a rapprochement that has been underway for some time and comes amid fundamental shifts in West Asia. For example, Turkey is considering a rapprochement with Assad. The UAE has already done the same. Also, Jordan's King Abdullah II has showed overtures. The United Arab Emirates and Bahrain have gone ahead and reopened their embassies in Damascus. This is while senior officials in several Arab states are pressing to reinstate Syria's membership of the Arab League. Another important development has taken place that cannot go unnoticed. Palestinian factions signed a reconciliation agreement in Algeria, in which Hamas, Fatah, and 12 other Palestinian groups agreed to hold legislative and presidential elections within 1 year. In the Algiers meeting, Ismail Haniyeh said, "This is a historical moment through which we see Al-Quds." He thanked the Algerian President Abdelmadjid Tebboune for his country's efforts in sponsoring the talks. But what did he mean exactly? How would this reconciliation enable Palestinians to see Al-Quds? Yet the timing of these two events, the Algiers reconciliation of Palestinian factions, then Hamas's trip to Syria, gives the impression that there are serious diplomatic moves being made between Palestinian factions. Another development, which is another piece to this puzzle, is the head of Hamas's political bureau chief, Ismail Haniyeh, visiting Moscow recently and holding high-level political talks with Russian officials, including the foreign minister Sergei Lavrov. This puts the spotlight on Russia's role here. Russia is signaling how it wants to play a more constructive role when it comes to the West Asia region, especially when it comes to Palestinians. This couldn't be any clearer than the stance that the PA President Mahmoud Abbas took when it came to Russia, which was relayed during the SICA meeting that was held recently. The Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas, who met with the Russian President Vladimir Putin, relayed to him his mistrust of the U.S. in resolving the conflict with Israel, expressing an appreciation for Russia's role. He voiced his support for the Mideast quartet of international mediators, namely Russia, the U.S., the United Nations, and the European Union, but said the U.S. could not be left a free hand to act alone. He said, "We don't trust America, and you know our position. We don't trust it, we don't rely on it, and under no circumstances can we accept that America is the sole party in resolving a problem." Maybe that is why the U.S. is raising the alarm over the reconciliation between Fatah and Hamas. Now that they are on one page, they can act with one voice against Israel and the U.S. And the U.S. reaction to this is very telling when it says that it will take this out against Palestinians, instead of taking a diplomatic approach towards the two groups reconciling, since they can speak with one voice for the Palestinians. This may mean that there will be more pressure and violations by Israel against the Palestinians with full U.S. support.
The Twitter account of UN Human Rights Council addressed the report published by the three-member commission and shared the link to it. The title of the report very clearly addresses the occupation to be unlawful under international law with zero ambiguity. The report states the reason for the conclusion to be the permanence of the occupation as well as Israel's de facto annexation policies. Navi Pillai, chair of the commission, stated, "Recent statements by the Secretary General and numerous member states have clearly indicated that any attempt at unilateral annexation of a state's territory by another is a violation of international law and is null and void. 143 member states, including Israel, last week voted in favor of a General Assembly resolution reaffirming this." The chair also further added, "Unless universally applied, including to the situation in the occupied Palestinian territory, this core principle of the United Nations Charter will become meaningless." The 28-page report published by Navanethem Pillai, Milun Kothari, and Christopher Sidoti highlights the sustenance and the advancement of the settlement enterprise. and the continuous expansion over the past couple of years that resulted in many Palestinian families to be forced out of their homes only for foreign